Now, we don't have a lot of kids that come in the church here, but I want you to tell you, we have a rule that if they make any noise, it's okay. You see, I figured out years ago that they could make some noise, but I have a microphone. I can make more noise. So if you, it's always the parents who feel more uncomfortable about that. Do not feel uncomfortable. Don't get up. Don't take them. Just play with them. And some of you that want to make noise, you can do that too. So there's a church in London. It's been there for many, many, many years. But it was about 100 years ago that they had to make a new rule. This is one of those churches where if you wanted to visit your relatives who had died, you went to church. Literally, you went to church, because in the basement of the church, people buried their relatives. Well, they finally had to put up a sign that said, "No more bodies in the church. The number of bodies is undermining the foundation of the church, and therefore no bodies are to be buried in the basement anymore without the approval of the vestry." I mean, just think of it. All of the saints, all of the people that were part of that church were underneath of their feet in the basement of that church, so many of them that the church itself was starting to crumble. Not a really great idea, but when you think about it, the church is always built on the bodies, on the lives of other people. And we stand on the shoulders of generations that have come before us. We are in a sanctuary that I would say none of you built. I don't think any of us are quite old enough to have done that. If I'm wrong, please let me know. But we also are in a ministry that most of us have played a very small part in putting together from in the very beginning. The ministry of this church has been going on for more than 100 years. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone ahead of us in a very true sense that the ground where we worship on Sunday is holy ground. This is set aside for holy purposes, set aside for the work of God. Now, there was a search committee, and when you think about it, every place that we worship is holy ground. But there was a search committee looking for a new pastor that was having trouble finding one. At the end of their rope, one of the members of the committee brought in a letter of introduction from a pastoral candidate, and she read it to them. Now, Marilyn, you'll love this, having been on my pastoral committee. But to the pastoral search committee, it is my understanding that you have a vacancy in your pulpit, and I would like to apply for the position. I can't say that I preach very well. In fact, I tend to stutter when I speak. I do have a lot of different experiences I could share with you since I'm over 75 years old. I have only just recently had an encounter with God, and despite my initial resistance to the idea, I heard a voice which told me personally that I was the one to do the ministry for you. No one knows where God will appear right before your very eyes. As far as people skills go, I do tend to lose my temper every once in a while. I also tend to want to do things my own way and can get pretty violent if it's not taken care of right away. Once I even killed somebody. But since I know you are a gracious people, I know that you will believe me when I say that that's all behind me now. I intend on showing up there in a few weeks to lead you into a brighter future. Although I was reluctant at first to work with you, I still feel called to be with you nonetheless. And the committee member glanced up at the rest of the group and said, "Well, what do you all think? Can this person be our leader or not?" And the rest of the committee, their mouths were still hanging open saying, "What?" I mean, temperamental person, obviously a neurotic ex-murderer as their pastor. Was this committee member crazy? I mean, who signed the letter? Who had such a colossal nerve? And the committee member eyed them all keenly, and he said, she said, "It's signed Moses." Yeah, that's right, Moses. Moses was a very unlikely person in an unlikely place to meet God. Suddenly, amid the sagebrush and the sand, the message came to him that he was standing on holy ground. It may well be that most of us meet God in unlikely places in unlikely times. Moses found out that most of us are instinctively looking for, we're searching for something that is holy. When we take the time to stop and think about life, we inevitably find ourselves searching for something, something that is better. Now, church growth experts will tell you that the thing that people are looking for the most across all age barriers, across all economic levels, across all everything, is that we all share a desire for something that is holy. When you think of it, so much of what we do, so much of what we listen to, so much of what we experience is just so mundane. It's just so regular. It's just so mediocre. It's just so boring. And yet, in our hearts, there beats something, looking for that which is holy. I mean, we can live our lives as if there is no God. We can ignore God while we're back in the ignorance of our youthful days. We can divert our attention through the pursuit of things and thrills and excitement. But sooner or later, we come face to face with the hard questions of life. And we find an emptiness in the center of our lives. And that's when we find ourselves yearning for something more, something holy. Moses found himself on the backside of the wilderness, running from his past, wondering what life would hold for him. And that's when he was surprised by holy ground. And what did he do? He took off his shoes. Moses had an experience of holy ground in the burning bush, and it served as a wake-up call to him, and his life changed because of it. Elizabeth Barrett Browning once wrote, "Earth crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. And only he who takes off his shoes, the rest sit around and pluck blackberries." I find it interesting. She said, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God." What made the sight of this burning bush so holy? What it made it holy ground? That place is not holy today. Nobody even knows where this burning bush was. Some people speculate that another person standing next to Moses might have only seen a bush. Nothing unusual at all. It was never holy before and never holy after. But at that moment, that day, it was holy ground because God was there and speaking. And God was curious enough to then turn aside. And Moses was to turn aside and listen. Now, I've been to almost all of the famous Christian sites in the world. I've been to the Middle East. I've been to every major cathedral. I've been all over the place to see things and experience things. Been to the upper room. I swam in the Sea of Galilee, even experienced a big storm that they had to come out and rescue me. Yeah, I was getting blown all the way to Jordan, and the Israeli Navy had to come and get me. It was embarrassing, too. So I'll tell you the details of it someday, but anyway. But as I went to all of these sites, as I experienced them as they are, I thought about how disappointing it was. I mean, they are shrines for many Christians, and I appreciate that, but I was disappointed. I had expected somehow to be inspired, to be in awe, but they were just buildings and towns and lakes. And as I thought about this disappointment, I realized that these had been just ordinary places when what took place there took place, which later made them important. The actions were so significant that people now travel for miles and miles and miles just to see the site where something happened. So often we look for that special place, a dramatic circumstance in which we can find God's will or we can do God's will, but when it actually comes to giving our lives to God, any location will work. Any place can be holy ground when we make a decision for Christ. For Moses, it was the burning bush. That's where he met God. That's where he had a life-changing experience. That's where he accepted God's commandment and his commission to lead the people out of slavery and into the promised land. For you to be confronted with God, to have an experience with God, you do not have to search out a burning bush, because any bush will do. Whatever it is that causes you to open your heart to God can be for you an experience similar to what Moses experienced at that burning bush. This is how God confronts us. For many of us, we attend church as a way to search for something that is holy. Each person here has come by yourself, by choice. Now, I've said it before, I'll say it again, that I came to church as a kid because of a drug problem. You might find that surprising, but my grandmother drugged me to church, my mother drugged me to church, my dad drugged me to church. Everybody in my life drugged me to church, and I got so used to coming to church that I don't know what to do about it anymore. But there are so many people here that are in search of something holy, and they believe by turning aside from normal Sunday morning that they can meet God. And so we gather here to worship and to pray and to think about the things of God, and coming to this place is our way of taking off our shoes and hoping that this too can be holy ground. But any ground can be holy if God chooses it. So when we're found by God, no matter what time or place, we stand on holy ground. Now, back in the old days when you wanted to visit dead people, you simply went to the church. Sometimes that is still true. I think sometimes it's unfortunate that we don't have cemeteries next to our churches anymore. You visit an old church graveyard, and some churches and cemeteries have been there for more than hundreds of years, and there is a sense of connection with those that are buried around the church. The people who are buried there were the ones who built that church, who went to that church for so many years, and in the best sense of the word, they are still that church, or at least part of it. I find cemeteries and memorial gardens inspiring, almost comforting when I'm there. One of the things that I do on my travels is I have an opportunity to visit a cemetery along the way. I always stop, and I can tell you stories, which I won't today, but they will work into the sermons in the years to come, I promise you, because I am full of long, boring stories. But just this week, we were over in Daytona for something, and we made a wrong turn, and as I went down this road, there was a cemetery. I'd never seen it before, and it was so unusual looking that I had to pull in, and Deborah's very, very understanding about this. She was cool with it. She said, yeah, let's go look, and it's an African-American cemetery over in Daytona Beach. Did you know that there's such a thing? And it is magnificent. The simplicity of the tombstones are all homemade. And they have pictures. And there's stories there. When you see, I remember one time in a cemetery, there were 8 graves. And they were all children. And I went and looked at it. And I looked at the date. 1918. What happened? Spanish flu wiped out 8 children. All of them buried in the same place. You can learn stories about these things. But this, we are a people that have these histories behind us. We are a people that, when you look back on our histories, you get a sense of that, a sense of wonder at the generations of people that it takes to make up a culture. Where would we be without the philosophy of Plato, the curiosity of Copernicus, the devotion of Teresa of Avila, the discoveries of Pasteur, the art of Da Vinci, the music of Bach, the literature of Shakespeare, the theology of St. Augustine, or the courage of Rosa Parks? We build upon the legacy that they have left to us, and we give thanks for the saints who've gone before us, not because they were out of ordinary or terribly saintly. We give thanks for the saints of the church simply because they were unique and had gifts to offer, the same as you do. Any ground can be holy ground if God so chooses. When we are found by God, no matter what time or place it is, we stand on holy ground, and in finding that holy ground, we come face to face with God. Ben Stein has a delightful article he wrote, and it's a little bit long, but I've decided to read the whole thing to you because he's smarter than me. He said this: I no longer think Hollywood stars are terribly important. They are uniformly pleasant, friendly people, and they treat me better than I deserve to be treated. But a man or a woman who makes a huge wage for memorizing lines and reciting them in front of a camera is no longer my idea of a shining star that we should all look up to. How can a man or a woman who makes an 8-figure wage and lives in insane luxury really be a star in today's world if by a star we mean someone bright and powerful and attractive as a role model? Real stars are not riding around in the backs of limousines or in Porsches or getting trained in yoga or Pilates and eating only raw fruit while they have Vietnamese girls do their nails. They can be interesting, nice people, but they are not heroes to me any longer. A real star is the soldier of the 4th Infantry Division who poked his head into a hole on a farm near Tikrit, Iraq. He could have been met by a bomb or a hail of AK-47 bullets, but instead he faced an abject Saddam Hussein and the gratitude of all the decent people of the world. A real star is the U.S. soldier who was sent to disarm a bomb next to a road north of Baghdad. He approached it, and the bomb went off and killed him. A real star, the kind who haunts my memories night and day, is the U.S. soldier in Baghdad who saw a little girl playing with a piece of unexploded ordnance on a street near where he was guarding a station. He pushed her aside, threw himself on it just as it exploded. He left a family desolate in California and a little girl alive in Baghdad. The stars who deserve media attention are not the ones who have lavish weddings on TV, but the ones who patrol the streets of Mosul even after two of their buddies were murdered and their bodies battered and stripped for the sin of trying to protect Iraqis from terrorists. We put couples with incomes of $100 million a year on the covers of our magazines, the non-coms and officers who barely scrape by on military pay but stand on guard in Afghanistan and Iraq and on ships and in submarines are anonymous as they live and die. I am no longer comfortable being a part of the system that has such poor values, and I do not want to perpetuate those values by pretending that who is eating at Morton's is a big subject. There are plenty of other stars in the American firmament. The policemen and women who go off on patrol in South Central and have no idea if they will return alive. The orderlies and paramedics who bring in people who have been in terrible accidents and prepare them for surgery. The teachers and nurses who throw their whole spirits into caring for autistic children. The kind men and women who work in hospices and cancer wards. Think of each and every fireman who was running up the stairs at the World Trade Center as the towers began to collapse. Now you have my idea of a real hero. We are not responsible for the operation of the universe, and what happens to us is not terribly important. God is real, not a fiction. And when we turn over our lives to Him, He takes far better care of us than we could ever do for ourselves. In a word, we make ourselves sane when we fire ourselves as the directors of the movie of our lives and turn the power over to God. I came to realize that we lived to help others is the only one that matters. That is my highest and best use as a human. I can put it another way. Years ago, I realized I could never be as great an actor as Olivier or as good a comic as Steve Martin or Martin Mull and Fred Willard, or as good an economist as Samuelson or Friedman, or as good a writer as Fitzgerald, or even remotely close to any of them, but I could be a devoted father to my son, husband to my wife, above all, a good son to the parents who had done so much for me. This came to be my main task in life. I did it moderately well with my son, pretty well with my wife, and well indeed with my parents. I cared for and paid attention to them in their declining years. I stayed with my father as he got sick. I went into extremis and then into a coma and then entered immortality with my sister and me reading him the Psalms. This is the only point at which my life touched the lives of the soldiers in Iraq or the firefighters in New York. I came to realize that life lived to help others is the only one that matters, and that it is my duty in return for the lavish life God has devolved upon me to help others He has placed in my path. This is my highest and best use as a human, by Ben Stein. So pretty good words, aren't they? Yeah. Remember the last part of Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem, "And only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest just sit around and pluck blackberries." I think Ben Stein has caught a glimpse of holy ground and has been confronted by saints. And we can do the same thing. But the question is, will we take off our shoes or blunder right on through the desert, immune to the presence of God? I mean, shoes are wonderful things. They protect our feet from bumps and bruises, then the cold and the hot, but they keep us from feeling the warm summer grass or the sand beneath our feet. Shoes are essentially protective gear, and they protect us from the environment. If we really want to feel nature, you have to take off your shoes. And I suspect that wearing shoes can be a metaphor about our relationship with God. When Moses took off his shoes, it was an act of humility, an act of vulnerability. We can't be uppity barefoot. Just doesn't work. But I think that we have to become vulnerable when we come into the presence of God. And so as we come into this place today, I tried to think to myself, we are really, for the first time that I can remember in 35 years of ministry, celebrating both sacraments at the same time, on the same day. Certainly the two holiest things that we do, and we're doing both today. This is an opportunity for us to take our shoes off and be in the presence of God. Now, I was going to invite you to take your shoes off. You're not going to do it, are you? Yeah? Yeah? Okay, I will. Yeah, there we go. Here's one. I purposely made sure I had socks with no holes. I think I did it. I mean, what would have happened if Moses had not turned to see that burning bush? He might have missed the presence of God. What if he had not taken off his shoes? He might have missed the blessing and the calling of God. This place can be the holiest place in the world. But if we do not lower ourselves to lower our self-protection and make ourselves vulnerable to God, we can miss this holy thing. Here again, the word of God. Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence, and yet we don't fully understand it, and there's too many times that we ignore it. We do not turn aside. We do not turn to you. Help us today to remove our shoes in this holy place and to recognize just how special it is to be here with you, confronted, but also comforted. We make this prayer, as we make all of our prayers, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.